Great. Thanks, Chiz, for reading for us. Let's just pray before we come to God's word, shall we? Well, God, we thank you that you do speak to us, and that those words that Rich has just read for us are not just the words of man, they're your words to us. We pray this morning that you'd give us understanding of them, help us to know what they mean for our lives and why they matter, so that we might live to please you. Amen. Well, let me reiterate Tim's good morning, and also the thing about Sarah bringing water. She, you know, she's continuing to serve us faithfully, so if you do get thirsty, I'm sure she can help you out. It is really great to see a number of visitors and sort of returning faces with us this morning. For those who've not met me, my name's Dave, one of the associate ministers here at Christchurch Central. And I want to start off this morning by asking you a question. It's not a question for you to talk about particularly, just one to think about. And it's this. Do you ever feel like you're living the wrong life? Like you're living someone else's life? If that sounds like crazy talk, let me explain. Do you ever feel like you're living in a set of circumstances that just don't particularly suit you? Like you've ended up in a role that you're not cut out for. You know, you've been handed the script for a TV soap opera when really you ought to be in a Hollywood action blockbuster or a heartwarming romantic comedy. I think I've been there, not in a Hollywood action blockbuster, sadly. I used to work in the glamorous world of third-party pensions administration, and whilst I was doing that, I used to occasionally wonder, you know, is this what I'm cut out for? Is this the right set of circumstances for me, or have I taken some sort of wrong turn? I've checked with him. He doesn't mind me saying. Tim's been there as well. He's ended up planting churches in a post-industrial city in the grim north of England. And he's only slightly joking when he says that really he's cut out for beach missions in Barbados. I guess we've all experienced this kind of feeling at some point. We all have doubts about whether we're really the best fit for the circumstances we're in. We all sometimes feel like square pegs wedged awkwardly into round holes. And sometimes those feelings can be acutely painful, can't they? Maybe you've got hopes, dreams, ambitions that come from the very core of who you are. And yet those things have no apparent place in your day-to-day life. Those things could be in the area of career, as I've perhaps suggested. They could be in the area of family. Maybe you're single here this morning and the cry of your heart is, this just isn't me. This isn't what I was made for. I'd make a terrific husband or wife for somebody. Maybe you know you'd be a great mum or dad, and yet for whatever reason, in your circumstances, it just doesn't look like that's going to happen. Maybe, of course, you are married or do have kids, but you still have those same feelings of, I'm just not cut out for this. This isn't me. And maybe for some of us, the feeling is, it's not so much that we're living someone else's life, but that we've somehow ended up trying to live about five different people's lives simultaneously, and we're exhausted and confused and strung out as a result. I suppose what I'm trying to do is just stir up some thoughts and some emotions to help us think about this question. How do you deal with the disconnect between where you are, that is, the circumstances of your life, and who you are, at least who you think you are? The disconnect between where you are and who you are. Let me tell you what I think the temptation is. I think the temptation is to let your circumstances shape your identity. You let where you are define who you are. You close the gap that way. That's how you deal with it. But well, there's a number of problems with that. Let me give you just one. It means that your identity becomes incredibly unstable. Because your circumstances can change, can't they? Often very quickly. You can lose your job, your marriage can end, your health can decline. And with it, bang, there goes your sense of worth, your sense of value, your purpose, your direction in life. But it's such an easy trap to fall into, isn't it? I mean, we spend our entire life in our circumstances, so it's no wonder we end up believing we are our circumstances. Well, come with me back to 1 Corinthians 7, and we'll see that in the Bible, God, by his Spirit, gives us an utterly different and utterly life-changing answer to this question of circumstances and identity. Those of you who were here a fortnight ago will remember, hopefully, when we looked at the first 16 verses of the chapter, in which Paul is answering some issues in the church in Corinth about one particular circumstance, marriage. And some of the Corinthians were basically taking the position in verse 1. Have a look. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That is, they were saying there's something kind of super spiritual about celibacy. Even if you're married, it's somehow, they were saying, morally better not to make love to your wife or your husband. Well, as we saw, Paul puts forward a strong case against that position, and he says instead that we should make the most of the gifts God gives us. The gift of singleness for those who have it, and the gift of sex between a husband and wife for those who are married. And what I think is interesting as we come to today's passage is that Paul's argument so far has basically taken the form of a call to live out your circumstances properly. So if you're married, well, do marriage properly. Have plenty of sex with your spouse. If you're single, he says in verse 8, it's good to stay that way. Again, coming back to those who are married, verse 10, do all you can to stay married. And even if you're a Christian married to a non-Christian, do all you can to stay married, verses 12 and 13. And all of that argument so far, I think, is underpinned by the principle in the first bit of our passage this morning. It's the first point for us today, and it's this. Your circumstances are not your identity. Your call is to be in Christ. Have a look at verse 17 where Rich began reading for us. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. That's Paul sort of speaking in general principle, big picture terms, isn't it? This is my rule in all the churches. But what is the rule? Well, have a close look at the verse. At first, it seems like Paul is saying the same thing twice. Only let each person lead the life, firstly, that the Lord has assigned to him, and secondly, and to which God has called him. But the crucial thing, I think, is to understand that for Paul, assigned and called don't mean the same thing. Call is a really important word in this paragraph. Have a look down those verses. Just look at how many times it crops up. It's in almost every verse between verse 17 and verse 24. And actually, it's a word that we've had before in the letter. So flick back in your Bibles a few pages to chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says there, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, when Paul speaks about Christians being called, he's talking about their conversion. He's talking about them becoming Christians. You see, God's call for us is to be in Christ. That's that phrase, in Christ, that's the Bible's shorthand for the close relationship that we enjoy with Jesus when we put our faith in him. And then as people who are in Christ, the Lord, that's Jesus, assigns us circumstances in which to live for him. So coming back to verse 17, Paul's not just saying live out your circumstances properly. He's saying live out your calling, live out your Christian faith in your circumstances. He repeats a similar idea in verses 20 and 24. Just have a look at those. Verse 20, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. That is, the condition in which he became a Christian. And verse 24, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, that is, the circumstance in which he became a Christian, there let him remain with God. You see, Paul's point is that circumstances really are nothing. Christ is everything. He is, if you like, the ultimate circumstance. He gives you an identity that runs deeper than circumstances, that is more stable, more meaningful, more valuable. In Christ, you are God's child. You're loved with a love stronger than death. You're more precious than all the jewels that are under the earth. You are, as verse 24 puts it, with God. They're two little tiny words, but they transform everything, don't they? Because, and this is hard to believe, but it's true, it's better to be in the most desperate of circumstances with God than in the most blissful without him. Your circumstances are not your identity, Paul says. Your call is to be in Christ. And then Paul gives us a couple of handy illustrations to kind of apply that. Here's the first one. He basically says, therefore, you don't have to change your circumstances. And here he uses the illustration of circumcision. Now, circumcision is not that hot a topic for us today, I'm guessing. But it was a pretty hot topic in the early church. So, you know, no one could accuse Paul of taking a trivial example. It was probably the key kind of racial boundary marker between Jews and Gentiles. And in an astonishing statement for a formerly hyper-keen Jew, in verse 19, Paul says, neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. You see, when you're in Christ, at one level, your circumstances don't really matter. You don't need to get circumcised in order to live out the Christian life, apparently such a procedure did exist in the ancient world. Do you need to reverse your circumcision in order to live out your Christian life? I can see the men wincing. No, what counts is not circumcision nor uncircumcision, not Jewishness nor Gentileness, but, verse 19, keeping the commandments of God. And I think by that, Paul doesn't mean the Old Testament law, because that would be to kind of bring circumcision back in through the back door. Instead, he means by that phrase, just the things that you're meant to do as a Christian, living out your faith in acts of love. That's what matters. You see, what matters most is who you are in Christ. And then that, following down the chain, shapes how you live. And therefore, it doesn't matter anywhere near as much as we might think where you live, that is, what your circumstances are. Becoming a Christian radically changes your status before God. And in doing so, it means that you don't need to seek a change in your status in your relationships with people. I mean, if your circumstances do change, that's fine. But it's okay if they don't as well. What if, though, change isn't an option? Well, Paul's second little illustration picks up that scenario. He argues, secondly, that you don't have to worry about your circumstances. So he's moved here from sort of saying, don't seek change, to don't be concerned about the fact that you can't change, verse 21. And I guess that makes sense. I mean, if the Corinthians couldn't change their circumstances, the natural inclination would be to worry about the circumstances in which they were stuck. That's just the way our hearts are, isn't it? If you're in a circumstance you don't like, option one is probably change it. And option two, if you can't change it, is probably worry about it. But again, Paul picks a pretty high-profile example by way of illustration. Slavery. And here's the thing. Because your identity is in Christ and not in your circumstances, you can be a Christian just as much as a slave as you can as a free person. You don't have to lose sleep over your circumstances because they're not your identity. Of course, Paul says if you get the opportunity to gain freedom, go for it. It's not wrong to change your circumstances, verse 21. But Paul's big concern, really, in the meantime, is that we don't worry about that sort of thing. In any case, and this is the argument in verses 22 and 23, all Christians are kind of, in a sense, both slave and free at the same time, regardless of our circumstances when we were converted. And this is true even of us today. We're slaves to Christ in that we have an obligation to serve and obey him as our master. And yet, at the same time, we're free, gloriously free in Christ. We're free from having to keep the law to earn salvation. We're free from the penalty for failing to do so. Now, a bit like the circumcision thing, at Christchurch Central this morning, I don't think we have any slaves, although we do have a number of public sector workers who might feel like it from time to time. But the principle is a hugely important one for us, both as individuals and as a church community. Let's think about how it applies to us as a community for a minute. Do we sometimes give the impression, as a community of Christians, that being a Christian is really more about a change of circumstances than it is about a change of identity? I think sometimes I'm guilty of that, and I suspect I'm not alone. It's very easy, isn't it, to sometimes give the impression, unintentionally, but in how we speak or act, that actually, to be a Christian, really, preferably, you need to be middle class, you probably ought to have a degree, you should live in S10, S11, S6, S7, maybe S8 at a push. You should be sort of reasonably confident in a social setting. You shouldn't have too many difficult issues or problems in your life that need dealing with. I think sometimes we can give the impression that those sort of circumstances are really what it means to be a Christian. Now, I'm not trying to force us into some kind of middle-class guilt, because inverse snobbery can be just as big a problem. And, you know, there's nothing inherently wrong with being middle-class or living in S10. In fact, that's precisely the point. Human status of any kind is irrelevant when your identity is in Christ. And that means that whatever your circumstances, your class, education, job, age, race, marital status, church in general, and Christ Church Central in particular, should be a level playing field where everyone is equally appreciated and equally encouraged to live for Jesus in their circumstances. This should be a place where nobody ever thinks or says a sentence that starts with, yeah, but I'm just a, I don't know, whatever, however you might complete that. As I say, I think the potential of this on, the potential impact of this on our relationships is massive. But so is the impact of this on us as individuals. Because the more I think about it, the more I'm convinced that the default setting in our culture, and certainly, well, and sometimes in our own hearts as well, is to basically get our identity from our circumstances. I think that's it's a really difficult mindset to shift ourselves out of. I think that's why we spend so much time obsessing about things that really are just our circumstances, rather than rejoicing in what's our identity. In fact, I wonder if that's partly why some of us struggle to have many non-Christian friends, where we prefer to kind of Christianize our circumstances so that we feel more secure in our identity as Christians. That's an interesting and maybe a little bit of a scary thought. I guess what I'm saying is that we really need this Bible perspective on our circumstances. God doesn't necessarily save us when we become Christians. He doesn't necessarily save us from our circumstances, at least not in this life, however much we might want that to be the case. Instead, God saves us in circumstances, and he saves us for circumstances. And actually, that thought that we're saved for our circumstances brings us to the second point this morning. It's this: your circumstances are your God-given opportunity, because your concern is to please the Lord. So having put circumstances in perspective, Paul refuses to allow a sort of situation where we don't give any further thought to them whatsoever. Our lives are, aren't they, in one sense, inseparable from our circumstances. And the principle that Paul has been talking about is inseparable from the real practical issue in the church in Corinth. So he comes back to the subject of marriage. Now, verses 25 to 40 are kind of tricky. I had a somewhat discouraging moment this week when I was looking at a commentary, and it said that this is the most difficult section of the letter. It's no longer clear as to what is being explained, what precisely it means, and for whom it is intended. Good. So I'm not going to manage to untangle all the knots, but hopefully I think we can get some way towards understanding this second principle for this morning. And I think we need both sides of the equation. The second principle complements the first. So, I know it's hot, I know you're thirsty, and it's not the easiest environment for this, but thinking caps on, let me try and give you an overview of Paul's argument in this section. So he starts off in verse 25, have a look, dealing with a particular group of people, the betrothed, that's what it says in the translation most of us have got, literally virgins, but in this case, specifically meaning people who are in some kind of agreement to get married. Now, I don't really want to call it an engagement, because they may well have been more like sort of arranged marriages than the sort of down on one knee, will you marry me thing that we're used to in 21st century Britain. Anyway, presumably, these betrothed couples were coming under pressure not to go ahead with their marriages. Now, Steve, you're due to marry Sarah in, what, a fortnight? So I can imagine this could be uncomfortable reading for you. Don't worry, sit tight, we'll get through it. I guess the situation in Corinth was these guys who were saying it's good not to have sex with a woman. These guys would have been saying to the betrothed couples, well, therefore, you know, you shouldn't get married, should you? You shouldn't put yourself in that sort of a situation. And the funny thing is, Paul sort of agrees. But he does so for totally different reasons. So he makes his point twice. This is the structure of it. He makes his point at the beginning and the end, verses 25 to 28. And then he makes the same point again, basically, in verses 36 to 40. And then in between, he kind of gives us two reasons for it. So there's one in verses 29 to 31, and then another reason in verses 32 to 35. So let's look first at Paul's point. He's basically saying that there's wisdom in remaining single. So look at the second half of verse 26. It is good for a person to remain as he is. And again, from the second time he makes the point, verse 38, he who refrains from marriage will do even better. There's wisdom in remaining single. But note that in both of those sections, he's also totally pro-marriage. And there, he departs from the Corinthian point of view radically. So twice, once in verse 28 and again in verse 36, he says that it's not sinful to get married. And the married among us will probably breathe a sigh of relief at that, as I'm sure will Steve. You see, Paul won't go down the Corinthian line of implying that marriage is somehow not good, that it's sort of morally superior or spiritually better to stay single. That is not the case at all. From a moral, from a spiritual point of view, marriage and singleness are both as good as each other. They're both great gifts of God. It's just that for these particular couples in their particular situation, Paul thinks that actually the wise thing for them to do might be to not get married. That's his advice. If that's the advice for the specific situation, what are Paul's reasons? Well, I think here is where we can kind of take some principles that apply a bit more broadly. I said there are two reasons, and in a way both are about priorities. So the first one, verses 29 to 31, I think climaxes at the end of verse 31. Paul says there, the present form of this world is passing away. And therefore, the call for Christians is not to be controlled by any of those kind of present worldly activities that are also passing away. He gives a list of such things in verses 29 to 31. And it's a funny sort of a list. I mean, he doesn't mean to the, you know, married people should actually go and live as if they're not married, you know, go and live on your own, that kind of thing. It's he's sort of speaking rhetorically and saying, don't be controlled by those passing circumstances, those things of the world that aren't going to last forever, whether that's marriage, whether that's mourning, rejoicing, buying and selling. None of those things are permanent. Therefore, none of those things should be what defines us. He's basically saying, don't live on this world's terms. Use your new Christian perspective to think about what ultimately counts and what does not. And for couples who are about to get married, I guess the call for them is to have a think about their priorities in the light of the ultimate future, in the light of Jesus' return and the renewal of the world. But he's not saying that because of those things marriage is wrong. He's just saying, before you get married, have a think about how your marriage fits in with the fact that Jesus is coming back. If verses 29 to 31 are an argument to rethink priorities in light of the ultimate future, verses 32 to 35, his second reason, are an argument to rethink priorities in light of the immediate future, in light of what married life is going to be like. And again, there's a key phrase I want to draw your attention to, the start of verse 34, and his interests are divided. You see, both single and married Christians, I take it, are concerned about the things of the Lord and have a desire to please the Lord. That is, growing in faith and living out faith. That's just part of what it means to be a Christian. But married Christians, Paul says, also have an additional concern, pleasing their husbands and wives. Now, we need to tread a little bit carefully here. It's not like Paul is saying that the two are opposed to each other, like it's either or. So, you know, Monday, Tuesday and Wednesday, I'm going to please the Lord, but then Thursday through to Saturday, I'm going to please my wife. That's not how it works. It actually, and this shouldn't come as a surprise, it actually pleases God for you to show some interest in and concern for your wife or your husband. But just on a purely practical level, it is true that single people generally have more time available to serve in a church. Because when you're married, you have to spend a certain amount of time investing in your marriage. That's right and good. And some of us, and I probably fall into this category, need to stop feeling sort of guilty about not being involved in every single little bit of church life, and instead just decide to commit a proper amount of time to our spouses. You see, your circumstances are your God-given opportunity to exercise your concern to please the Lord. And the thing with singleness is that as a circumstance, it can help you be more single-minded, if you'll pardon the pun, when it comes to pleasing the Lord. That means that it is really good, it's really good to be single. We need to encourage single people in our church. We need to look after them too, because if there's a danger, if they have more time to do Christian stuff, well, there's a danger, isn't there, that they'll sort of get sucked into doing everything and they'll burn out. We need to be thankful for the many single people there are in our church who serve us really faithfully, who put in loads and loads of hours for the benefit of us all as they serve the Lord. And of course, these verses have implications for our marriages as well. You know, are our marriages shaped by the future fact of Jesus' return? Have we even thought about that? Or are they in practice just the same as non-Christian marriages? Or to pick up on Paul's second reason, are we helping our husbands, our wives, to please the Lord? So as a Christian man married to a Christian woman, I need to be thinking about how I can help Lainey live out her God-given concern to please the Lord, and vice versa. And I suppose we want to ensure as much as possible that there isn't a conflict of interest there, that actually, in pleasing my wife, I am pleasing the Lord, that her interests and God's interests and my interests are all kind of overlapping as much as possible. And of course, there is that immediate application for Steve and Sarah and any others who are planning to get married in the near future. And don't worry, Paul isn't saying you can't. He's just saying, think about Jesus' return and think about how you'll have the opportunity to serve the Lord. And I guess the big point really is that all our decisions about future, including but not limited to those about marriage, should be made with one eye on the ultimate future. How does Jesus' return affect how I make this decision? And the other eye on the immediate future. How will this decision affect my opportunities to serve Jesus until he returns? Those are great questions to be asking, whatever your circumstances, you know, whether you're making decisions about career or relationship or family. How does Jesus' return affect this decision? And how does the decision affect my opportunities to serve Jesus? As we've seen, your circumstances are not your identity. That comes from Christ. But they are your God-given opportunity to serve Christ and to live for him and in light of his return. Those of you who know me at all will know I like a good soundbite. One of my favourite Christian soundbites is from the missionary Jim Elliot, who was killed taking the gospel to tribes people in Ecuador. And he said this, "Wherever you are, be all there." Wherever you are, that is, whatever your circumstances, be all there. Live for Christ to the fullest extent in whatever situation you're in. See, Jim Elliot was a man, I think, who embraced his identity in Christ and who embraced his opportunities for Christ as well, even though embracing those opportunities took him to his grave. He died for the Lord who first died for him. And I think Jim Elliot would have appreciated the circumstance-busting, God-trusting words of the song that we're going to sing in a moment. I'm just going to read these words that we're going to sing through. Just as I read them, be thinking about what they mean, about how you maybe need to reevaluate your perspective on your own circumstances in light of your identity in Christ, how maybe you need to be using your circumstances to serve, to please Christ. We're going to sing these words. My soul finds rest in God alone, my rock and my salvation, a fortress strong against my foes, and I will not be shaken. Though lips may bless and hearts may curse and lies like arrows pierce me, I'll fix my heart on righteousness. I'll look to him who hears me. Find rest, my soul, in God alone, amid the world's temptations. When evil seeks to take a hold, I'll cling to my salvation. Though riches come and riches go, don't set your heart upon them. The fields of hope in which I sow are harvested in heaven. I'll set my gaze on God alone and trust in him completely. With every day, pour out my soul, and he will prove his mercy. Though life is but a fleeting breath, a sigh too brief to measure, my king has crushed the curse of death, and I am his forever. Let's stand, let's praise him.